Lord, I stand in the wind, feeling it blow against my skin. The evidence only in what I hear and feel, totally indistinguishable to my eye. Its invisible way, the key to understanding the powerful reality of your kingdom. The kingdom of God that offers a new way to be born, a different way to see, a way that was before unfathomable, but now brings new life to our needy hearts and sinful souls. It lifts and destroys the condemnation and gives instead eternal life through Jesus. Amen.
As we begin this morning, I invite you to pray along with me with this prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may, in such a way, hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort from your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. All who agree, say with me, amen. Luke chapter 9 is where we will be this morning. Luke chapter 9. So however you engage with Scripture, either with the written word or with the digital word, I encourage you all to find Luke chapter 9. We're kind of in the heart of this intro series to 2023, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And this journey through the Gospel of Luke will take us through Easter. And then after Easter, we will start our annual spring thing, which myself and a few others will be journeying through worldviews and all the different worldviews that come at us on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis. So I'm still loving our time in Luke, but I'm looking forward to this next series that will be coming up in about 8 or so weeks. Want to remind everybody, in the bulletin, every single week and on our podcast, there are weekly scriptures, daily scriptures that kind of help us journey through the Gospel of Luke. And I hope you all are taking advantage of those daily readings. Also hope that you're paying attention to the question that comes from each sermon and the practice as well. So please be mindful of those and give me any feedback. I would really, really appreciate any feedback from the question and the practice from the Sunday teaching, and then any feedback from the questions that go along with the weekly texts that we are encouraging everybody to kind of join along with us. So please give me feedback on that. I would very much appreciate it. We're journeying through three different texts this morning, three different stories. One major, major story that we're going to spend the majority of our time in, and it's the Transfiguration story. And there have been some events that have been happening over the last few weeks that have really kind of drawn out the Transfiguration story to me in a unique and kind of fresh way. I am confident that all of us are somewhat familiar with what has been going on at Asbury University. Anybody familiar with what's going on with the revival that's taking place at Asbury? If you're not, I encourage you to do a little bit of research on it. I think you will be encouraged. I think you will be inspired about what is being said about some of the experiences and some of the outcomes that have been taking place by those who have gone and participated in worship. I think it's kind of calmed down just a little bit. But again, it's something worth paying attention to. But this is not the first type of revival story, revival experience that's taken place within our country. There was the Great Awakening that took place in the middle part of the 18th century, 1730s through the 1740s. Within our own tribe, within our own Christian tradition, we have the Cane Ridge Revival that took place at the very early start of the 19th century, around 1801, in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Bit more of a dynamic then than what was experienced at Asbury, but still it's a revival within our tradition, started by the Presbyterian Church, specifically by Barton Stone. And what I was reminded this week of is the why and the intention of the Cane Ridge Revival. The whole entire purpose was to bring people together for communion, for common unity. And every song service, every sermon, everything was to build up to where they would take communion together. And just that will, that drive, that desire led to a revival that was amazing. There's no other way of describing. If you haven't done any research or any work on the Cane Ridge Revival, I very much encourage you to do so. I think you'll be blessed and encouraged by listening and by paying attention to the history and to the stories of what took place. There's also one that you may not be so familiar with, the Azusa Street Revival that took place in the early 20th century in Los Angeles, California. William Seymour was the one who was kind of responsible for this decade-long revival that took place that eventually gave birth to the holiness movement within the United States, specifically the Pentecostal Church. And what's going on recently at Asbury University, along with some other gatherings, because this seems to have caught some wind and there are words or testimonies of other such revivals taking place in other universities throughout the country. But what I'm interested in is the outcome of this. I love when there is an awesome time of worship and people are encouraged and people are inspired or people are on fire for the Lord. I love hearing those types of testimonies. But I am always like, okay, what's next? All right, what are you going to do that? Is it just emotion for emotion's sake? Or how are you going to carry this on into being on fire for the Lord in your life, in your business, in your schooling, in your home? Like, what type of fruit is this going to produce? And that's what really makes a revival a revival. A revival is not just a well-done, put-together worship service and people leave out with a little bit of the goosebumps and a little bit of the feely feels, but what it does to you, how it shapes you, how it transforms you. That is what makes a revival a revival. And with all of that, all of this coming together, our main text that we're going to be focused on this morning, I was reminded of something that is known within Celtic Christianity, is known as thin spaces. And this image that you're going to see on the screen is an image that the Bible Project folks put together, where heaven and earth meet together. Kathleen, it should be the next one. Oh, yeah. Where heaven and earth meet together. And what you have in the middle is what's known as the thin space, where whatever veil, whatever divide, whatever separation that's taken place between heaven and earth, that veil is pulled back or drawn back a little bit. And I want to remind you, it's not a thick space, as if it's somehow hard or difficult to get to. No, it's a thin space where heaven and earth meet and God proclaims himself, reveals himself in a very meaningful and very powerful way, so much so that it does something. It changes something. It transforms something. You could even say it transfigures something or someone. The space in between heaven and earth, where the spaces of the in-between are no longer separating. Some of you may experience something like this with sunsets as the sun is setting, especially if you've ever been to the ocean and you've seen the sunset set on the ocean, just that thin space where you've got the sun and you see the ocean, just that thin space where you're like, ha ha ha, this is good. I can be here for a while. This is nice. It's that type of reality, that type of perspective. It's what John says at the end of Revelation will take place when Jesus returns in glory and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The sea there is the divide. It is the separation. There is no longer any separation between earth and heaven. That thin space disappears and it is everywhere. But until that time comes, we have these thin space experiences in life. And what I have found in my own personal life is that the thin spaces do not necessarily have to be big, splashy, emotional type of moments in life. What I find so fascinating and really encouraging is that in the thin spaces that we see in the Bible, they're also not very monumental, earth-moving, earth-monumental, shaping, history-shaping events. Sometimes they are, absolutely. When you pay attention to Abraham's story, when you pay attention to Moses' story, sure, those thin spaces where heaven and earth meet, and then there is this monumental shift, there is this change that takes place, but not all the time. Remind everyone, for Elijah, it was not the bigness that took place on Mount Horeb. It wasn't the strong storms, it wasn't the mighty wind, but it was this still, small voice, this gentle whisper. Literally, it was sheer silence that the thin space between heaven and earth revealed itself for Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 12. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the bigness of the fire. And after the fire, sheer silence. And that is when God engaged with Elijah. Why are you here, Elijah? Where the thin space revealed itself. Often the thin spaces reveal themselves in ways that can pass us by unless we are conditioned and disciplined to have eyes that can see, to notice them in our lives. So, as we get into the Transfiguration story this morning, there is a build up to the thin spaces that's really, really important for us to notice within Luke's storytelling. And we need to give it some attention. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, so the disciples spoke up, maybe in unison, maybe two at a time, maybe three at a time. But they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." But then Jesus goes personal with them. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And then, as we've discovered with Peter, he's the more brash one. He's the most outspoken one, it seems, out of all of the earliest disciples. Peter declares God's Messiah. Two things that we have to pay attention to as we continue on. What was Jesus doing before he asked the question? First about who do the crowd say I am, and then personal, who do you say I am? What was Jesus doing? Praying in private. Very, very important thing that we just glance over from time to time. Jesus was praying privately. And this is one of those themes in Luke's gospel that carries into Acts. Prayer matters. It really, truly matters. Luke highlights the prayer life of Jesus throughout his entire storytelling. Prayer is what was taking place as Jesus was being baptized. Prayer takes place right before Jesus asks this monumental question, "Who do you say I am? Who do the crowd say I am?" And prayer was taking place right before the transfiguration scene in chapter 9, verse 28, which we will get to. But also notice his question is twofold. Who do the crowd say I am? And who do you say I am? Now, Luke's storytelling is absolutely brilliant, as has been revealed if you've been following along and journeying along with us. Because this becomes a theme for the entire section of Luke. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, Luke throws in this kind of behind-the-scenes story. It's not just the crowds that are wondering who Jesus is. And Jesus isn't necessarily just concerned with that. It's not just his disciples who, of course, are wrestling with who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What is he truly about? Who is he true? Who is he really is? But in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, Luke says, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, it's not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great's son, one of his sons. Heard about all that was going on. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. I know he's dead and gone. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him, which is a little haunting. And for the time that was going on, would have been a little scary as well. Herod Antipas he didn't want to become Jesus' disciples. He wanted to see Jesus, to see if everything that was said about him was true, and probably finish the job that his dad wasn't able to do at the beginning of Jesus' life. So there is just this monumental theme, this sense, this tension going on within the Gospel of Luke, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I'm sure some of you have heard this before, but C.S. Lewis is credited with a statement. Jesus is either liar or lunatic or Lord. And the answer to that question really directs the journey of your life. Is Jesus liar, the lunatic, or is he Lord? If the answer for your life is Lord, that is when the real journey of life begins. Life truly begins when your answer is Jesus is Lord. You can't be indifferent about Jesus. He doesn't really give you, any person for that matter, that permission to be indifferent about him. When it's all said and done and you've weighed all the other options, you'll find that nothing compares with Jesus in his way of life, his wisdom, his teachings, his purpose, and his follow-through. Which is part of the why of this section here in Luke chapter 9. Who do the crowd say I am? Okay, I hear that, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter's response, you are God's Messiah. Picking up in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. This is known as the messianic secret. When you read this in the text, it's like, why, Jesus? Wouldn't you want people to know this? This is some really important news. This is pretty monumental. This is history shaping. This is life shaping news about who you are. Jesus, wouldn't you want people to know this? No, they're not ready. And he knows that. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And then he lays something on them that they were not expecting. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." So before we get into a brief type of heart of the matter with this teaching that is very, very heavy. This is not parable. This is not story time. This is from the mouth of Jesus what it means and what it looks like to be a follower of his. Whoever wants to be my disciple, this is what their journey of life will look like. This is part of the fruit of being a follower of mine. Verse 27 can be a few different things. Maybe it's immediate because what takes place in the next story is a part of the outbreaking of the kingdom of God when Jesus is transfigured before them. The kingdom of God could also be the ushering in of the Holy Spirit that takes place after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Or the inbreaking of the kingdom of God is the actual passion event. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Any three of those could be what's going on here and what he is talking about in verse 27. But the heart of this, this is something that can never be summed up in one particular teaching, in one particular sermon. This is something that is lived out. This is something that is prayed about. This is something that you go before the Lord with and you honestly come before him and say, "Okay, God, what does it really mean for me to live this out?" Because we've watered it down over the years. We've made it less of what Jesus is really calling us to. If we want to be his follower, this is the direction of life that we will chase after. And one thing is interesting here. It's in response to Peter's declaration of "You are God's Messiah." And something I read this week really, really caught me. We cannot think we know everything about Jesus once we know one thing about Jesus. Discovering who Jesus is a life journey. And there's no other better journey in life, period. But we cannot think we know everything about Jesus just because we know one thing about Jesus. One of the things that I've always loved and enjoyed is hearing our elder generation, our older group, our seasoned followers of Jesus, to hear their testimony about their walk with the Lord and how they can look back and say, "This is where I was then, but this is where I am now." And their testimony is often powerful and beautiful and encouraging because they're showing their growth, they're showing their maturity, not just in their own life, but in their knowledge and in their understanding of who Jesus is. I think it's powerful and it's meaningful for us to listen to our older generation about their walk with the Lord. Jesus immediately corrects their presumption about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is to do. Now, in its original context, as Jesus is speaking these words, there were already four and maybe even more so-called messiahs of his time. All dead and gone. All tried to lead a rebellion, all ended up dead. Either in battle or were executed because of their trying to overthrow whatever power was above them. Whether it was the Greeks or whether it was the Persian Medes, whether it was the Romans, whatever it may have been. Whatever empire was over them. Those so-called and even self-proclaimed messiahs were dead and gone. So before Jesus even dives into this, he has to correct them. He has to change their perspective. He has to give them new eyes and new lenses with which to see and to hear Messiah. And also, Luke is the only good news writer to have daily in this section. Matthew and Mark don't have the word daily. Whoever takes up their cross and follows me. Luke is the only one that emphasizes and stresses daily. Which also is connected a little bit to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this, this day, our daily bread. What it would look like in my life, what would it look like in your life, is if we prayed each day, God, give me eyes to see and a will that is willing to follow, to take up my cross today. Whatever that looks like for you. What would that do to your heart? What would that do to your life? What would that do to those that are involved in your life? For you to pray that, to begin chasing after that. Verse 26 is a part of this massive cornerstone sentence here. If any of you are ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you are ashamed, you'll have very little desire to carry your cross. If you're half committed, you'll have very little desire to allow your faith in Jesus to cost you much of anything. When it's all said and done, the heart of this is discipleship 101. Everything you and I do flows out of this teaching from Jesus and how seriously we take his words and how committed we are to living this out. There is some weight to his words here, and we cannot sugarcoat them or try to massage them over where they lose their punch, where they lose their weight. So, moving on, verse 28. About 8 days, I find that very interesting. The weight of this teaching, before Jesus does or says anything else, according to Luke's gospel, he gives the disciples 8 days to chew on it. Because this is heavy stuff. So 8 days pass. He took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to do what? Pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. What a conversation that would have been, right? Now, how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think it really matters. But Moses and Elijah are here and having this conversation with Jesus. Just think about if you were Peter, James, and John. How would you be experiencing this? Luke gives us a few details in this, but how, if you put yourself in this scene, what would you be thinking? What would you be feeling? How would you be there? So we're told, Luke says, they spoke about his exodus. Our English word departure does not give it good weight. About his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Why they were sleepy, I have no clue. They were sleepy. But when they became fully awake, I don't know if they drank a Red Bull, a Monster, they took a cup of coffee, whatever they did, they woke up. They saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three tabernacles. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He had no clue what he was saying. Luke tells us. But Peter's just got to talk. I mean, he can't be silent. He has to say something. Some of us in this room are that way. We just can't be quiet. We have to say something. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Earlier, who did the crowd say, "I am"? And what about you? Who do you say, "I am"? The crowds have their answer. The followers, the disciples, have their answers. And here is the Father's declaration about who Jesus is. "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Be quiet and listen to him." Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves. It did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Verse 18, Jesus is seeking the Father by himself. Verse 28, Jesus is seeking his Father in community. There is a lot here in this story. And I pray that you would take this story into today, into this week. Continue reading, continue praying about it, mulling it over. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you out of this story. But we have these mountain experiences. Moses had one, Elijah had one, now Jesus has one. We have echo of the baptism scene. "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." But this time, the voice is not just for Jesus. It's for Peter, James, and John, and it's for us as well. Moses and Elijah are having a conversation with Jesus about Exodus, about Jesus's Exodus from one way to another, which echoes into reality for us. Pre-cross, there was one way. And now because of cross and resurrection, there is a whole new way, a new liberation. Something powerful has taken place between the old way and this new way that Jesus' Exodus accomplishes. Peter, James, and John and their reaction to what's going on is, what would we have done? How would you have lived this out? How would you have reacted to this experience? Peter has his foot and mouth moment, which many of us would have done the same thing. But how I wish to spend the rest of our time this morning is for us to focus on the thin space that takes place here. This thin space where the veil between heaven and earth is pulled back. The curtains are drawn back just a little bit. And for you and I to focus on how thin spaces occur within our own lives. Notice in verse 29 where this powerful thin space moment begins. It begins in prayer. The Azusa Street revival that took place in the early 20th century with William Seymour began in prayer. What took place at Asbury began with worship and with prayer. What took place at the Cane Ridge revival was this desire for common unity, for communion to take place between different followers of Jesus and different traditions and different backgrounds to come together and to commune together, to worship together, to pray together. What priority does prayer have in your life? It's a personal question, but it's a meaningful question. What priority does prayer really have in your life? The point of these overlapping, connecting moments where heaven and earth intersect, where God pulls back the curtain, is to not give us goosebumps or to give us the feely feels. The point is for you and I to know, be reminded, be convicted, be encouraged that God is real, that God is powerful, that God is at work, that God is up to something. For you and I, absolutely. And for everybody else who calls upon the name of the Lord, those who are seeking Him. I was reminded of a story this week from one of our own here at Church in the Falls that is going through some stuff, that is really going through some hard times in life. And this CITF member wrote me an email where he described his own thin space moment that he had in worship, where he was by himself and he was worshiping the Lord by himself. And he couldn't put it into words. He couldn't put it into language what he was experiencing as he fully gave himself to the Lord in worship. It was a thin space moment for him. And he said, I'll never forget it. And I will never forget his story. Five ways that I want to close our time this morning, where maybe you and I can put ourselves in position so that we will be ready to receive the thin space moments in life. Because they are there. They are there. The question is, are you and I conditioned and disciplined to have our eyes opened towards them? The first one is suffering love. Whenever we see suffering love taking place, that's where a thin space moment takes place, where the veil between heaven and earth is pulled back just a little bit. Because whether that person knows it or not, they are living out of the Jesus story. Whether it's a believer doing this or whether it's a non-believer doing this, the thin space between heaven and earth is being pulled away when suffering love takes place. The second one is when we're out enjoying God's good and beautiful creation. Many of us love being outside and being outdoors. Many of us have declared that I feel closest to God when I'm out in creation, when I am out enjoying what the Lord has created. The question is what are you doing in that moment? Are you praying? Are you praising? Are you thanking? Are you doing something in that moment? And if you are, that is when the thin space is revealed. The third one is justice. And this word is heavy in our day and age because it has so many type of images and definitions and what it means and what it looks like and et cetera, et cetera. But God very much so has a heart for justice. God has a heart for wrong things being put back to rights. And whenever you and I are living into and living out of God's definition of justice, thin space moments take place when wrongs are righted in the name of Jesus. Those are thin space moments as well. The fourth one is truth. Truth. When truth is spoken to evil, when truth is spoken to falsehood, in love, not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness, not in I'm better than you and here's why, but when truth is spoken in love against evil and against falsehoods, those are thin space moments where heaven and earth intersect. And the fifth one, worship, prayer, scripture reading. Whenever I think back on number 5, and your list may be a little different, and you could add to this, But from my own experiences with Five, I am reminded of my time at Lipscomb in chapel, singing with thousands at Winterfest, which many of us in here experienced last week. Many of us, about 20 of us, experienced last week. Or singing with 60 at camp. At a Crowder concert at Malone University when the power went out and Crowder decided to go unplugged. I'll always remember that. Carmen, you powerful. When Jared and Allie sing Clean, I'm reminded of the depth of that song and how it draws me into Psalm 51. When Psalm 22 came alive to me for the very, very first time, and Jesus' words, my God, take on a whole new meaning of Jesus' trust and Jesus' faith in His Father while on the cross. When Ephesians 2 spoke to me in a powerful way, and I see results of what happened at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus and God are about making one new humanity, there's no longer any division, what Bob was echoing to in communion this morning. When Psalm 116 spoke to me so clearly about my dad's journey and how I could insert moments of my dad's life in Psalm 116 as I'm reading through. When God used country music, and God uses country music. Telling y'all, when Jesus comes out and says, "Welcome, y'all," don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. When God used country music to bring me peace about my mom's own passing, thin space moments. And my prayer for you is that you would begin to think through some of these on your own. That your eyes would be open to all the many ways in which God is working in your life, because He loves you and He desires so much good for you. He desires growth. He desires maturity. And He wants that for you and from you. If only our eyes and our ears and our hearts were open to receive it. Arise, team. You guys can come on up. Our invitation song this morning that Jared has put together is called So Will I. And it is a powerful song about how we are going to respond. So the question is now, okay, now what? We've got this teaching. We have praised. We have prayed this morning. So now what? So as you sing this song this morning, may you be convicted. May be encouraged. May you be inspired to answer the call of so will I. I will take up my cross daily and chase after you, Jesus. God, give me eyes to see the thin spaces where you are at work in my life, drawing me closer to you. My prayer is that you would respond to that as we praise together. If you would like to receive prayers from your brothers and sisters, please see me down here at this corner. If you would like to receive a more personal prayer time with one of our shepherds, they will be in the prayer room. But however you need to respond, please do so as we stand.